Good morning. Well, I used Jose pretty well this morning to teach my, or to at least introduce the text, so you can turn to Daniel chapter 1. I got him to read all those names, the tongue-twisting names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Good to be back here. I'm looking forward to our sessions together in the next couple of weeks. As we look through the book of Daniel, the first six chapters, and I pray in a different way, a unique way, as we shall see in our introduction this morning, not just one that we could look at all the symbols and look at all the different types and become enamored with the prophecies, because this is a great book of prophecy, but one to which I believe the Holy Spirit recorded this book, and that wasn't as a history lesson, but as a lesson on how to be the people of God that we should be under the circumstances in which we're living. And so we start this morning with the book of Daniel, and as I said already, I used Jose to read the text, and that's a help for me. I read recently this summer while in Canada a story about a man by the name of Dr. Poling, who was an editor of a great Christian magazine in the early 50s and 60s. During 1940s, he had four children, four boys. One of the four boys, his youngest, went into the service as a Navy chaplain. And he was called to go across the Atlantic on a troop transport and to go to Europe and be a chaplain for an infantry unit. His parents received many letters from him. One night, on a dark night, just off the England coast, or the coast of England, a torpedo struck that boat. And that boat full of men, full of troops, started to sink. There were four chaplains on that boat. When it came down to the life vest, there weren't enough. Those four young chaplains took off their life vest and handed it to those who didn't know the Savior. Said, "I'm ready to die. You're not." And they went down. Well, the story doesn't end there. His parents, upon receiving news of his death, also received his last letter. And in that last letter, he said, "Mom, Dad, I know it's your tendency to want to pray, to ask God to make this war easier, but I ask that you don't. War is a terrible hardship and a painful experience. I want you to pray one thing for me. Pray that God make me adequate." Our sessions will be just that. God don't make it easier, but God makes me adequate. You know, we have a tendency as Christians to pray in our prayer meetings, "The Lord, remove this thorn from me." And God says no. We should start praying, "Lord, make me adequate." That young man was adequate. He was a testimony till his very last breath. The Bible's full of people like that. Daniel's one of them. Daniel stands for us as a testimony to being adequate for God. I believe we live in a day and age when adequacy in the spiritual realm is of least importance. I believe that we'll strive for everything except being number one in the spiritual realm. Beloved, I believe it's going to be a real shock for us when we die to find out that the only thing that should have been number one in this life is our spiritual adequacy. Why is it there are people who can take off their life vests and hand them to another and die, while we can't even take off an hour out of our schedule and read our Bible? Why is it there are people that can go into a lion's den and never murmur nor complain? Why is it that three young men could be cast into a fiery furnace and say, "Our God can deliver us, but if He doesn't, we'll die"? We can't even say, "Lord, not, you know, I want to be adequate." I mean, this is incredible, isn't it? Lord, we get, the first time something happens, we say, "Lord, you have to stop this. Lord, if you love me, you have to remove this." And that's not the way it works. And so we're not going to study Daniel the same way everyone else does. I don't believe for a moment that God raised Daniel up to be a history teacher. Although this book is one of the greatest books on human history, there's no other book in your Bible that can lay down for you the history and the course of human history like the book of Daniel can. And I don't doubt that for a minute. But I also don't doubt for a minute that God raised up Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar and then Belteshazzar and then Cyrus the Great just so those kings could know a history lesson. And just so the people of God, the Israelites, could know human history. Any more than I believe that God wants you to read it that way too. You have no part in the coming kingdom. You should have very little interest in the coming kingdom as much as you do in living for the Lord right now. And I believe that the practicality and the practical nature of this book has been overlooked because of our enamorment with knowing the supernatural. Ooh, one horn raises up above the other, and then it breaks off. You know who the horn is? Why, the horn is Perot. And we got all kinds of people who down for the years, all you have to do is pick up a book written on Daniel from now to the 1800s and find out how many different people have been the little goat and the big goat, and who's been this and who's been that. It's incredible. Let me ask this question then. How should we study this book? The first way would be apocalyptically, and that is looking at all the symbols, looking at it prophetically. I believe there are three ways to study Daniel. Let me just give them to you quickly. And I must confess this morning, that this morning's message isn't going to be very flowery and very exciting, because it's an introduction. Tonight when we actually hit into chapter 1, it will become more practical. But please bear with me so that we can get this introduction. I believe there are three ways that we can study this book. First is prophetically. That is, we can study it to look at the symbols. We can study to look at the different parts of the image. We can say that the gold is this and that the feet are this. And we can look at all the different great animals that are in chapter 7. And there's a wonderful contrast, by the way, to study this prophetically. And the contrast is this, that God wrote these visions in pairs. In chapter 2, you have the vision of the great image. It's a great man. It's the head of gold to the feet of ceramic and iron mixed. And then in chapter 7, you have the different visions of the same truth repeated with animals. And it's wonderful to link those two chapters together and say, well, look at it. Looking at it this way, it teaches one way, and looking at it this way, it teaches another. So we can study this thing prophetically. Or we can study it looking at God. And I believe that's the way God intended it. We can look at it and say, what is God doing now? The third way we can study it is we can study it looking at man. We can focus on Daniel. I believe God intended that too. And so we're going to put on the back burner this prophetic study, although it is a good way to study it, but it's probably the only way we ever study it. And we want to simply look at this great book in this light. We want to say, what is God doing in this chapter? And what is God doing through Daniel in this chapter? And then we want to realize something, that he wants to do the same thing today. And I think it'll become very practical for you. Now, if we were to study this book in the light of prophecy, we would have to take to heart verses like 2 Peter 3:11. 2 Peter 3:11, and let me just read it for you, says this, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all your holy conversation," that is lifestyle, "and godliness." In other words, he's saying, even if we did study this portion in the light of its prophetic value, in the light of its future content and its prophecy, it should affect our lives now. In other words, knowing that these things are going to be dissolved, 1 John 2 says it this way, that he that does the will of man or the will of this world is passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. In other words, look at things in light of their ultimate goal, where they're heading. Beloved, some of us today, some of you here, are not looking at human history and prophecy in the fact of where it's going. Where it's heading should affect us now. Some of us are putting too much stock in this world in what's happening in this world and our lives here and now, and we're not realizing that where we're heading should affect our life now. And this world is heading for the fire. So if you want a name from this world, realize this, it's going to go in the fire. If you want to collect things this world can give you, realize this, it's going to go in the fire. If you want things from this world, wisdom, prestige, and all the other things, it's just going to go in the fire. And you need to realize that. Daniel's a prime proof of it. Daniel woke up one morning and he was a captive. Daniel woke up one morning and he was in a foreign country. Daniel woke up one morning and he wasn't with his parents anymore as a teenager. Daniel also woke up one morning and became a eunuch, which isn't very pleasant either. He sat there through one king, through a second king, through a third king and a second nation. I mean, he's just sitting there and one king is changing, another nation's changing, and he's learning this lesson. But this world is just going to burn. This world is transient. This world is going to change. Beloved, we could wake up tomorrow with Clinton as our president again. We are. And we're going to wake up one morning. And we could wake up one morning. This might not be the United States again. Oh, you say, no, it never could be. I'll bet you Daniel thought that too. And I think we need a rude awakening as the body of Christ. And it's this. Where are we headed? Where is this world headed? How should that affect my life? You know, prophecy has a tendency, when people study it, to make us withdraw from life and make our practical spiritual walk with the Lord non-existent. I had a friend at the phone company. He's in fellowship down in the Bible Truth down in South Miami. And when I first met him at the phone company, he came in one day to a Bible study and he said, "Man, I'm a prophecy major. I've got every prophecy book. I've got every person that speaks on prophecy. I've got every record. I've got every tape on prophecy. Why, do you know the little bird in the tree in Matthew chapter 24 is this? And do you know that the star in this vision over here is this?" And you know what? His life was nothing but discouragement, chaos, and defeat. One day I had to look at him and I said, "Louis, what is all this prophecy doing for your walk with the Lord?" And he said, "Nothing." You know, God never intended us to read prophecy and withdraw from life. And the reason I know that is because when you look at the life of Daniel, and Daniel, in this great book, you'll find this. He was number one at school in chapter one when he's being taught. He was the best and full of wisdom. He was the best on his job when he became second under the king. He became best for Israel, and he was always there for Israel's benefit. Because these truths affected his life. And that's just exactly what God intends. Is the Word of God affecting your life? And if it isn't, it's time it does. Because we're headed to a different place. You know, the natural thing for Daniel when he heard these things would say, "Listen, I've got to overcome all these errors. I've got to overcome all these nations. I've got to overcome, you know, Babylon's a nation of error, and I've got to win the victory over it." But he didn't. He lived in it and through it as it rose and it fell. You know why? Here's why. Because his life was the victory in it. Let me say it again. His life was the victory in it, and it overcame that system, and it helped defeat that system. God always confronts error with truth. Idolatry always must be confronted with reality. And one of the things we're going to see is this, that your life, if it's going to grow, is going to be confronted, just like their lives were, with issues like this. Do you want idolatry or do you want reality? Do you want to bow down and compromise or do you want a fiery furnace? Do you want a lion's den? The problem that some of us aren't growing is this. We're not seeing the victory in our practical life. Just think if they would have compromised what they would have missed out on. A trip with 100-something lions. Can you imagine the night he spent there? Can you imagine what it must have been like in a fiery furnace walking about in fellowship with the Son of God? Oh, I tell you, these truths need to touch our hearts and we need to allow the Spirit of God to make them very practical. This book is one of the major prophets. And you know, you get into the major and minor prophets and you have to start to ask yourself, really, what's the difference? And the only difference is size. And then you say this, well, wait a second. Daniel, the book is shorter in its size than Hosea, but Hosea is a minor prophet. Why? And the answer, and the only answer can be is this, because the book of Daniel is so full in its content that it summarizes all the other books of prophecy. If you were asked which book of the Bible or which book of the prophets you could have if you would only have one, ask for Daniel. And I think you're going to see this as we go through. You say, but Daniel has nothing practical. Oh, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. Daniel is very practical. And it's very historical. And it's very, very prophetic. And it has probably, as the book of prophecy, in its content, the two greatest things. One is this, that it can pinpoint to the day almost when the Lord would come as a child, when God would come as a man, when the Word would become flesh. There have been great men, more scholarly than me, who have sat down and say they can figure out to the hour from this prophecy that when Israel should have known that the Son of Man would come, when God would become a man. I tell you, it also is great because of the second reason, because there's no other book in its content that lays out world history like this book does. My daughter has started her first year of college. Hard to believe that both of my kids are in college. It's just past my understanding. What's even more frightful is they're both driving cars. And that should be frightful to the people around. I know my insurance agent is proud of that. He loves it. But my daughter's taking Western Civ or World History, I don't know what they call it, and she came home the other day before I was leaving and she said, Dad, look at my notes. My teacher goes back to the Bible more than any other teacher I've had in history. And he quotes from this, Dad, is this true about Nebuchadnezzar? Is this true about Cyrus the Great? Is this true? I said, yep, that's biblical. Yep, that's biblical. This book has been contested probably more, well, next to Isaiah, on the fact that it really is the Word of God, because it actually names rulers and gives characteristics to rulers and how they're going to win and what nations are going to rise and what nations are going to fall, to the point where people have said it had to be written after. But we know that's not true. Now there's two, and I know this is boring, but listen, there's two ways that prophecy is seen. This book is seen as prophecy because of the foretelling. That is the ability to tell the future before it happens. And that's the greatest thing we think about. When somebody says to you prophecy, right away you think about, oh, we're going to learn about what's going to happen before it happens. That's foretelling. But that's not really the greatest part of prophecy. Isn't it funny how the world changed that to fortune telling? They want to know the future. They want foretelling, but only for their fortune telling. And so no peace. You can go into a room that's dark and sit down and it'll say, your future looks bright. Oh, good. I'll pay for that. You're going to meet a man. Oh, good. And you're going to become wealthy. Oh, good. And you're going to have children. Oh, it's getting better. Oh, and boy, you walk away. Oh, that's great. Oh, they just tell you everything you want to hear. You're not going to go in there and they're going to say, you're going to die tomorrow. You never come back. You're going to have pain and heartache and defeat and despair. Your husband's going to leave you. Your cat's going to die. Your house is going to catch on fire. You're going to get herpes and you know, I mean, get real. We love foretelling. We love it. And we find it curious. So this book has been great for that. But listen, prophecy is also foretelling. I don't believe for a moment when Daniel stood up and as he spoke before them that he ever was enamored with the foretelling. It was the foretelling. You know what the foretelling is? It is that Daniel stood up and spoke the truth for that day before men. That's the gift of prophecy. I'm prophesying right now, believe it or not. I'm standing up and telling truth for the day. That's foretelling. We need men and women who will speak the Word of God forthright. They'll tell it and make it practical for the day. When Daniel stood up to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was there talking to Nebuchadnezzar, what he was simply doing is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the Word of God for you today. And when he stood in front of Belteshazzar, he said, this is the Word of God for you today. And when he stood up in front of Cyrus the Great, he said, this is the Word of God for you today. And you need to respond to it, and you need to apply it, and you need to adhere to it, and you need to believe it. And that's what prophecy is all about. Listen, when Daniel stood up, He didn't know about Russia, and he didn't know about the common market. He didn't even know about Antiochus Epiphanes and the big horn, and he didn't know about any of these things. All he knew was God had a message on his heart for that man for that day. And I believe that's why this book is so practical. So practical. Well, let's make some general observations about this book. And the first one we can make is about Daniel himself, his name. His name means God judges. God judges. I tell you what, this is the greatest book on the universal sovereignty of God. And I know we don't like to use that sovereign word, but listen, this book is great in the aspect of this. It shows God as the universal ruler of all, that God is transcendent. He's over all. This is a great book because it shows us that God is not only over his people, Israel, and those who believe, but he's also over the unsaved. He's also sovereign over Satan in it and the princes of the air. He's also sovereign over creation. He will do things in the earth and on the earth. He will accomplish things, and I tell you, it's just incredible. He's also sovereign over the nations. He will make a nation rise up and he'll make a nation fall. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar will have a conversion experience. I believe that you're going to see right from chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar was a God-fearing man, not like his offspring who will take his place later on and drink out of the vessels of God. I believe in chapter 1, when Nebuchadnezzar took those vessels from the temple of God and put them into the house of God, he did so out of reverence. He did so out of openness and love for them and kind of a reverence for God. But he's not only sovereign over the nations and raises them up and brings them down. Well, listen, he's also sovereign over circumstances. You say, well, that can't be. Oh, really? Who was in charge of Daniel and those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being taken into captivity? God was. Who was in charge of the edict being passed that if you don't bow down before the image, you'll be burned? God was. Who was the one who was responsible to have the edict put out, if you pray to another god, you'll be thrown in the lion's den? God was. Beloved, we have Christians living today like God's out of control. And if he only knew the circumstances of my life, and if I could tell him, boy, things would be different. You don't have to tell God for 1 minute what's happening in your life. And you need to realize this, they're happening for a reason. God's sovereign over everything. And I know you can't understand it, and I know there are times when I can't understand what's happening to me, but I know this, God's over it, God's allowing it, there's a reason. And then there's also the personal rule of God seen in this book. And this is where God's ruler over his people in a very personal and intimate way. Oh, I tell you, this is a wonderful book to see this. You know how concerned God was about Daniel's well-being? You know how he wanted to lead and guide and direct Daniel? Yes, the nations came up and the kings changed, but listen, the same God was over Daniel in every circumstance of life. And he was leading him and guiding him and using him through all of those things. And Daniel knew that, and that was the key to Daniel's success. Daniel looked past the circumstance. He looked past the unsaved. He looked past the satanic. He looked past the princes of the air. He looked past his own defeat, and he saw God. And he said, God wants to rule me. You know, it's great being a Christian this morning, isn't it? God wants to rule us. God wants to guide us. We run around and we mope and we grope and we say, I wonder what God's will is for me. He's up there saying, listen, I want you to know it more than you want to know it. Well, I wonder if God wants to guide me. Listen, as soon as the Israelites left, they had a cloud, they had a pillar, they had a trumpet, they had prophets, they had priests. God gave them every way conceivable to know his will. And so today, God wants to guide you more than you want to know it. God wants to guide you more than you want his guidance. God wants you to know his will more than you want to know his will. God wants a personal, intimate sovereignty over your life. And listen, there's two things you need to know about that, though. And they're recorded in this book, and we're going to see them over and over again. It's this, that in God's personal rulership over you, in all cases, one is this. He will always lead you and guide you and be sovereign over you for his own pleasure. Revelation 4:11, he's worthy of honor and homage and praise. You know that portion? Why? It says, because he created all things, and all things exist and are created for his good pleasure. And you need to realize something. Daniel went in the lion's den for God's good pleasure. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to a close fellowship, an intimate fellowship dinner with the Son of God in a fire, because that was God's good pleasure. And your furnace is the same way. And your lion's den is the same way. And the nations who are ruling over you are there because of God's good pleasure. And the sooner you understand that, and the sooner you, by faith, accept that, the better off you're going to be in life and your walk with the Lord. Because that takes us to the second reason, or the second truth about his personal rule is this. It's not only for his pleasure, but it always has a reason. It's not arbitrary. It's not by accident. It always has a reason. And it always has to do with our best and his best. And it always involves his wisdom and love. His wisdom says, I know what's best. His love says, I want what's best. And I know you look at your fiery furnace, and I know you look at your lion's den, and you say, well, this can't be for my best. But wasn't it for their best? We're going to see that. Because their attitude was right as they went through it. That's when it became the best for them. And that's when it became the best for God. And that's when it became the best for Israel. And that's when it became the best for the unsaved. And I tell you, that's what God's trying to do today. The second general observation is this, that it's a book of miracles. How can you read chapter 1 through 6 without understanding that God's a God of miracles? And here's the truth about this fact. Chapter 1 through 6, you'll find this. God's always active. He's active when they were in Babylon. He's active when they were in Persia. He was active during the night when he was asleep and giving dreams. Can you imagine? Nebuchadnezzar's asleep, he gets a dream. Where'd the dream come from? God. Then he makes an edict and says, I want to know the dream and I want the interpretation. And we say that Daniel had the gift of interpreting dreams. The Bible never says that. And that's not what the teaching is there. Listen, God was trying to reveal something to Nebuchadnezzar through the dream, and he couldn't understand it because the unsaved can't understand the revelation of God. And so what Daniel had was not the gift of understanding dreams. He had a living God to go back to and say, give me the illumination, give me the revelation, and then teach it to him. Isn't that great? See how we look at things wrongly? I mean, we look at this and say, oh, he had a gift of dream interpretation. No, he didn't. He had the privilege of going back to God and saying, God, I need wisdom here. And James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all men. You see what he's trying to say? What he's trying to say is, when you're asleep, king, I'm active. And Daniel, when you come to me, I'm active. And when you're in the lion's den, I'm active. I mean, God's always active. Isn't that what John's gospel said? When they tried to kill the Lord for blaspheming and claiming to be God, when he said, hitherto does my Father work and I? What it literally says in the Greek is this, my Father doth work now, he always works, and guess what? I do too. God's always active. You say, well, man, I'm in a furnace right now and I haven't heard his voice. He's there. You say, I'm in the lion's den. God's not doing anything. Oh, he's sending an angel to keep the lion's mouth shut. You see, he never saves us from it. He saves us through it. It's been said and wisely said, and you'll hear me say this probably at least 6 times if I get to speak here 6 times in the next 2 weeks. You'll hear this. That when God wants to reveal a truth to you, he'll put you in a difficulty. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 1 teaches? If God wants to reveal a truth to you, he doesn't just stick your nose in this book and say, read this book. He sticks your nose in the book and puts you in a difficulty so that the verse becomes real. But watch this now. When he wants to reveal himself, he'll put you in an impossibility. He'll put you in a lion's den. He'll put you in a fiery furnace. And if you ever want to know God more personally, more intimately, listen to what you're asking. You're asking to be put into impossibility. And that's why some of us don't grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Because we've got trouble with the difficulties, let alone with the impossibility. Have you ever been put in a circumstance of pure impossibility? You'll know. Listen, if you're there, it's because God wants you to see something about him. Isn't that wonderful? That's what this book is all about. Then the third general observation I can find out from this book is this. We've already said it. It's this. It's a book of prophecy. It's a book of prophecy. It pinpoints the day of the coming of the Lord as God becoming flesh, and it also is the only book that lists the history of the world from beginning to end. in total comprehensiveness. I mean, it's just incredible the details that are there. Now, let me just tell you those three points and summarize them and just show you how it reveals God. The first one was this, by the name, Universal Sovereign. You know what that reveals about God? God's omnipresence. He's able to rule everywhere because he's everywhere. Omnipresence means he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Then we said it was a book of miracles. That means he's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. And then we said it's a book of prophecy. That means he knows the beginning from the end. That means he's omniscient. Isn't it wonderful that the three main characteristics of this book teach the three main characteristics of God? He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent. You know that's what God's trying to do in this book? See, here's the practical application of Daniel. You'll have to excuse me. My mind is gone. I had another birthday since I've been gone. Yes, and I'm getting older, so my mind is slipping. It's slipping. But let's say this. What is all the practical application of all this footwork we're doing this morning and all these facts we're just throwing out? It's not just to tickle your ear, believe me. There's something practical in all of this. Let's ask this question and straighten it out right now so that we get together tonight, we'll have it under our belt. What is God trying to do in Daniel? I said it right the first time. Daniel. What is God trying to do here? Is he merely trying to give a history lesson? Is he merely trying to amaze and bewilder us that he knows everything? What is God trying to do? We've answered all this. Let me just say it clearly and show you how. God is trying to reveal himself. You see in chapter 1 where it says the book of Daniel, draw a line. You have a title in your Bible that has it above the chapter? Unless you're reading the Hebrew Old Testament, it won't have it. Well, listen. Strike a line through where it says the book of Daniel. Strike a line through Daniel, and right above it, the book of God. God's trying to reveal himself, not Daniel. Through the whole thing, you say, wait a second. What is God trying to do? He's trying to reveal his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. That's why this book has those three characteristics. Why do you think this book is being attacked by the devil? Not because it's historical. The God of this age, the devil, does not care if you believe that this book is historical or not. But if you believe and you understand that this book is a book where God's trying to reveal himself, then he's going to get upset. Now, how is God trying to reveal himself? Well, watch this now. First of all, he's trying to reveal himself to Daniel, isn't he? Isn't that what he's trying to do in Daniel's life? Daniel, you want to learn about me? Good. You're going to go into captivity. Oh. Daniel, you want to learn about me? Yeah, Lord. You're going to become a eunuch. Oh. Daniel, want to learn about me? Sure. You're going to be put in a lion's den. Oh. Daniel, you want to learn about me? Yes, Lord. Well, you're going to be asked to interpret a dream after you first give the dream, after he didn't tell you there was a dream. Oh. God was trying to reveal himself to Daniel. God wants to reveal himself to you. What is life all about? God's trying to reveal himself. There is an invisible behind the visible, isn't there? Isn't that what this book's all about? Isn't this book, I mean, you get to chapters 9 and 10, and all of a sudden you start to realize that behind countries are spiritual beings, and you're fighting, God has his angels, and you're fighting the angel of Persia, fighting Michael, and Gabriel fighting this, and you start to realize, man, there's a visible behind an invisible behind the visible. There's a spiritual war. There's idolatry versus God. And I believe this, that if you're ever going to know the revelation of God, God will confront you the same way he did these four men with this. Do you want idolatry or do you want reality? He's going to say, do you want to compromise and bow down and worship an idol or do you want a relationship with me? You say, why, I want a relationship with you. I'm not going to bow down to the image with the golden head. I'll be just like those three men. And then God's going to say, okay, then guess what? You're going to be put in a fiery furnace.
But mark this down, when you're in the fiery furnace, it revealed God not only to Daniel, who was watching, and Nebuchadnezzar, and the three that were in the fire, but it revealed God to Nebuchadnezzar, because the whole time he's looking in a peephole, and he said, didn't we throw him in bound? Didn't we throw him to three? You know what, beloved? People are looking in the peephole of your life. And they're looking. And I'll tell you, some of us aren't doing a good job. And the reason is we have to get back to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to see that tonight. It's the foundation chapter of the whole book. You'll never get to the fiery furnace. You'll never get to the lion's den. You'll never get to dreams to be interpreted, or you're going to die until you get through chapter 1. When did Daniel win the victory in the lion's den? When did those three people win the victory in the fiery furnace? Not when they were thrown in. Why were they able to make that decision? Not because they were super saints. Because of chapter 1. It's always won in chapter 1. We're going to see that tonight. You know why some of us aren't seeing God revealed? Because we haven't learned the lesson of chapter 1. You know what's great about this? You start to read the book of Daniel and think, who's winning here? The people of God are in such a mess. I mean, my goodness. And idolatry's winning, and they've defeated the people of God, and the things of God are taken from His temple and put in their temple, and the people of God are in bondage, and they're getting thrown in furnaces, and you're thinking, who's winning here? You know what the good answer is? God is. You know, you look at your life sometimes, and you think, God, are you winning in my life? Because you don't look at things in light of the Spirit, in light of the spiritual things of the Word of God. You're only looking through the eyes of your circumstances. That's why this book is good. There's an invisible behind the visible, and God is winning in that realm. God is going to reveal Himself. I'm telling you, no matter who Daniel's standing next to, whether it's the King Nebuchadnezzar or King Belshazzar, or whether it's Cyrus the Great, all of them are going to say this. Daniel's God is the true and living God. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar who will be converted, or whether it's his offspring who won't and will mock, or whether it's Cyrus the Great who was an unbeliever, they will all have to confess with their mouth, I know that Daniel's God is the true and living God. I wonder if that could be said about you, where you live, where you work, where you go to school. Why, if you knew my circumstances, you'll know I couldn't do that. Daniel's going to say, and pop the old balloon of circumstance excuse. He's going to say, it's just an excuse. Beloved, it's time to get rid of our excuses. It's time to get rid of our crutches. And it's time to realize God's will for our life. Another thing I see about this book, and I've already said it, this is a book of history. It's real people, real nations, and real things. You know, the tendency is to read this thing and to read this book and to think, oh, these are nice stories. And one of the dangers is we read these kind of stories about Daniel, the lions, into our kids when they're little, and they become like fairy tales and like grim fairy tales. And it becomes like, oh, isn't it nice? And we see these pictures of Daniel on the wall, somebody painted, and he's sitting there in a small room, cut out of stone, with his arm around one lion, and the lion's mouth is closed, and he's sleeping on the lion's shoulder. And he thinks, isn't that lovely? That's not how it was. When we get to the lion's den, we're going to find this, that there had to be over 200 lions in that lion's den. You ever been to a circus? Have you? I'll never forget when my kids were little, we took them down to the Miami Convention Center. They had a Barnum & Bailey three ring. How can you go to a three ring circus? You sit there the whole time like a tennis match. Three things are going on at the same time, you know? Kids are going, look at over here, Daddy. My wife's going, look at over here. I'm going, look at over here. At the same time, I'm looking for the guy that's filling with popcorn. I mean, you can't see anything. I mean, you're just going nuts. One of the things I noticed, though, is the stench. You ever notice that? Animal. I mean, here's three lions jumping through hoops. Could you imagine what it was like in that lion's den? Their breath, their stench, the fear, the trembling. This is a real book. There's symbols, yes, but the symbols have a reality behind them. The history book. You know why I bring these points up? Because listen, God's desirous today of revealing Himself to the world. And you know how He does it? Through history. You know that God's revealing himself through U.S. history today? Through the events of what's taking place? He's revealing himself. He is. But it takes me to the third point. He's revealing himself in history through men.
Why, you say, he can't be doing that in this book, because this book opens up with the people of God in the mess. They're in captivity. They've been in defeat. Why, even their princes, when you read chapter 1, verse 3, their princes and their kings, they're in defeat too. Yes, the people of God are in a mess.
But listen, God has four people out of the whole nation. This is a book about God wanting to reveal himself. He reveals himself through history, but he does through individuals. Can I borrow a quotation? God is looking for a few good men. Are you one? Are you the kind of person that's willing to say, God, I want to live in such a way that I'm pleasing to you?
God, I want to live in such a way that you can reveal yourself not only to me, but to those around me and to the world around me. If you're not, then you're not going to understand this book. And if you don't have that attitude, you'll never get through this book and understand what this book is all about.
This is a wonderful book, a very practical book, a book that's going to show us some wonderful things about God. The main thing is this, that this is not just a book about facts and symbolism. This is a book about spiritual reality. This is a book about the number one spiritual reality of this room today, and it's this, that God wants to reveal himself. You ever study catechism? Apostles' Creed? You know what it is? What is man's chief aim in life? Chief goal? To know God and to enjoy God forever.
What is God trying to do today through your circumstances? What is God trying to do today through this nation? What is God trying to do today through the nations of this world? Reveal himself.
You say, but it's not happening too well. Maybe not in your eyes.
And maybe if you say that, it's just the fact that you're trying to confess with your mouth that God hasn't been revealing himself to you in your life. If you're sitting there and you're saying, well, God's not revealing himself not in my world and not in my nation and not in my block and not in my house. Well, then there's something wrong with your walk with the Lord. It all starts in chapter 1. You're going to find, as we said already, that God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. He does everything in his sovereign will for his own pleasure and for his best reason. And you know one of those things is? The order of these chapters. And one of the things you're going to rejoice with me in is you're going to get, tonight when we do chapter 1, you're going to say, woohoo! Boy, that's a great starting point. And then we're going to get to chapter 2 and we're going to see what happens there, and you're going to say, that's exactly what he does. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's exactly what happened to me. Oh, I tell you, it's going to thrill your heart. Let me just give you a little bit. I've got, like, I think 4 minutes left. Let me just give you a little bit of intro to what's going to happen in chapter 1. What is the starting place? Okay, we're sitting here this morning, we're saying, okay, I got for the first time, or maybe I've learned it, but I've relearned it again. God's trying to reveal himself through my life, and to me, first of all, and then to the world around me. Where does it start, Lord? There's got to be a starting place. There always is a starting place. You know, when I coach track, it's incredible. There's always a starting place. There's always the beginning of a race and the end of a race. I don't know if I ever told you this, but a young boy came to me and said, you know, I want to come out for track, but is there anything I can do in track and not run? Yeah. I said, yeah, you can be a field event person. You can do a field event. You can... No, I want to do something in track that you don't have to run or you don't have to exert a lot of strength and energy. You couldn't even be a manager because they got to carry ice and drinks and luggage and you couldn't do that. Some of us are that way spiritually. You know, we come to with our Bibles and we come to our meetings and we go to the... And we even have little notebooks with all our notes in them and boy, we look just wonderful. But there's no reality. There's no reality whatsoever in our walk with the Lord. That's a shame. When we get to the end of our life and stand before the Lord, we're going to look back over human history and see a big, huge quilt. There's a big talk today about the AIDS quilt. And they said the other day that the AIDS quilt is getting so big that in 3 years, that they're never going to be able to display it in one place. Do you know the work of God is like that big quilt?
And it's so big it's going to take all eternity for that quilt to be displayed. You're going to see the fibers of how God revealed himself through every creation. Listen, when I said God was sovereign over everything, and I said creation, listen, he's sovereign over the ants. How many millions and billions of ants have there been? He's sovereign over those mosquitoes. He's sovereign over the molecules in those chairs. Listen, we're going to learn how God worked his web of revealing himself through everything that ever was created, from the smallest to the greatest, including the spiritual realm, through all eternity. It's going to be a revelation of what God did in revealing himself. And some of us are going to stand there and say, whoo, whoo, and we're going to look and it's going to be a little blank space where there's a single thread that's going to spell your name on it. That's a shame. You're going to have a big task because you can allow God to reveal yourself, but you're not willing. Because you're not willing to start the race. Listen, where does the race start? Well, it's in chapter 1. Want me to tell you where it starts? Or do you just want to wait till tonight? You want to know now? Oh, okay. I just want to see if you're still with me. You know, sometimes I say, oh, I'll wait till tonight because I won't be there, you know. It'll be all right then. I'll get the tape. Oh, my goodness, I hate that. Now if I'll get the video. Oh, my. Anyway, let me just read a verse for you. And let me tell you, this is where it all starts. Look at chapter 1 for a minute. You got to chapter 1? I heard all the zippers opening. Everyone closed their Bible. Just because I had somebody else read the text before we got into it, doesn't mean you couldn't zip your Bible shut. Oh, I know why, because you're writing your notes. That's okay. That's acceptable. Okay, now watch this now. Book of Daniel, chapter 1, and verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. But highlight it. Circle it. Memorize it. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Blank. Put a blank there. Now let me paraphrase it for you, please. Because some of you sitting there going, defile myself. I don't want to get dirty. I'm a clean person. Or I would never do this. I would never do that. Let me give it to you. See, that's a negative statement. Let me give it to you in a positive way. Daniel had one goal in life. And it was this. Lord, I only want to please you. That's chapter 1. That's where it starts. Daniel said, if this thing isn't pleasing to God, when you think of defilement, think of this. God says it's an abomination. What is he saying? God says, I hate it. God says it's displeasing to me. So when he said he wouldn't defile himself, what he's saying is this. If this thing in the blank is not pleasing to God, then I don't want it. You know where this whole book starts? It doesn't start with any vision with a golden head. It starts in an individual's heart that God has brought to the place where there's only one thing. Singleness of heart, and it's this. I only want to please God.